Well, may I add my welcome to that of Alwyn. It's a privilege, as ever, to look at the Bible together and to see what God is saying to us as a church. We are thinking this term about what it means to be kingdom builders as we journey quite deliberately slowly through the book of 1 Corinthians. Sometimes you hear well-meaning Christians say, all we need today is to get back to being the New Testament church. Have you ever heard that before? By which I think they mean the church in Acts 2, devoted to meeting together, teaching, fellowship, prayer, having the Lord add daily to their number. But the New Testament church, lest we forget, could equally be the church in Corinth, a model, as we heard last week, of imperfection. I wonder if you can imagine this church existing as it did in sophisticated, competitive, glitzy, wealthy, sex-saturated Corinthian society. When I visited the ruins a few years ago, it was apparent just how dominant the temple of Aphrodite would have been, the Greek goddess of love and pleasure, towering over Corinth, the dominant geographical and religious feature, with its toxic mix of pagan, sexual, and religious ideas, from temple prostitutes to sex halls, a culture which was spilling over into the Corinthian church, this fledgling church. You see, there was too much of Corinth in the Corinthian church. Yes, the place for the ship is in the sea, but God help the ship if the sea gets in. And sadly, the sea was getting in. Social superiority and wealth were carried into church relations so that even the Lord's Supper, communion, became a scandal. The rich sitting apart from the rest, drinking their fine wine and posh nosh. And Corinthian power struggles had crept in. Perhaps the pressing reason why Paul writes this letter around 55 AD is the church's division and its disunity. Acts 18 tells us how Paul had spent 18 months in Corinth when the church was planted, but now, as Paul writes from Ephesus, there were those in Corinth who didn't accept Paul's apostolic ministry under Christ over the church. There were those who thought themselves more spiritual than others, even more spiritually advanced than Paul. There were factions developing in the different groups meeting in different houses, perhaps led by powerful families or individuals. We don't like this leader. We don't like being under his authority. The church was a mess. And so Paul writes to them on various occasions. Both 1st and 2nd Corinthians mention other letters. So he wrote at least three letters to them. Most scholars think four. But God, in his infinite wisdom, gives us just these two letters in our Bibles. Snapshots, if you like, of Paul, under Christ's authority, trying to sort out this chaotic and immoral church. Letters of warning and rebuke, fire and love, trying to pull the church back from the brink of ruin. So against such a background, surely we do not expect to meet verse 4 at the start of this letter. Can we see verse 4? I always thank God for you. I always thank God for you. Does he really? Paul usually starts his letters with thanksgiving. But do you really wake up in the morning with a headache and say, oh, thank you, God, that's really great, that's just what I wanted, thanks a lot? Do you thank God for a problem? Someone once told me this story. Two men were walking through a field one day when they spotted an enraged bull. Instantly, they darted towards the nearest fence, and the storming bull followed in hot pursuit. But it was soon apparent that they wouldn't make it. So terrified, one man shouted to the other, "Put up a prayer, John. We're in for it." And John answered, "Oh, I can't. I've never made a public prayer in my life." "But you must. The bull's catching up." All right," panted John. I'll say the only prayer I know, the one my father used to say at the table." So he took a deep breath and he gasped, "For what we're about to receive, may the Lord make us truly thankful." Who gives thanks for a problem? Who gives thanks for a headache? Well, perhaps the parent who's been up half the night with a new baby, for one, and I can see some new babies as I look out here. And this church in Corinth, still in infancy, is a headache for Paul, yes, yet he loves them and he gives thanks for them. I want to jump right in and challenge us there. Do we thank God for his church? Do we thank God for this church? Do we thank God for the amazing, wonderful, beautiful church that is Cambrai? Or, recognizing our similarities to Corinth, do we still thank God for Cambrai, warts and all? Working in a church, you do have to become a wart surgeon sometimes. But do we still say, "Thank you, God, for Cambrai"? Or if you're visiting, welcome, it's great to have you here. Do you say, "Thank you, God, for whichever church you're from"? Let's play a little word association game. What's the first thing that pops into your head when I say church? Is it steeples, pews, and ties? Is it Hillsong and nice biscuits? Is it Pauline epistles? Or is it, "Thank you, God, for your church"? Is it a feeling of gratitude? And what's the first thing that pops into your head when I say Cambrai? Is it a positive thought? Nice lectern? Is it a worried thought? Where to park? Check our website. Is it a negative thought? I can't stand our pastor's choice of trousers. I can't stand the fact that Cambrai doesn't meet all of my personal preferences. I can't stand the fact that Cambrai is a bit Corinthian, divided, immoral in parts, chaotic. Here's the point. Even if Cambrai, and indeed every church, is far from perfect, even if, in John Calvin's words, a church may swarm with many faults, our first thought should still be, like Paul's for the Corinthian church, "Thank you, God, for Cambrai." Is that your first thought? Are you thankful to God for his church, or are we too busy, who knows, complaining about what we think of as our church, my church, that we've no room for gratitude? In your heart, has a spirit of criticism driven out gratitude? Or can you say, "Thank you, God, thank you so much for Cambrai"? But from this text, why did Paul thank God for the Corinthians? Because Paul just loves headaches? No, he thanks God for his church, not because of any qualities that the church possesses, but because of two signs that it is indeed God's church and that God is with his church. You may come here on a Sunday thinking, well, we read the Bible, we chat a bit, we sing a few songs, sermon, coffee, go home. It's all a bit drab. But actually, we should be excited because God is here. God is amongst us. It is his church, even if we swarm with many faults. And the first of these two great signs that God is with his church is this: God's gifts. In verses 4 to 6, God's gifts. Have a look with me at verse 4. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. Of course, grace, charis, means the outpouring of God's mercy through Christ at the cross towards the undeserving. That is the grace that they have been given. But in the way this word is used elsewhere in Corinthians and in the context here in verses 5 to 7, this charis, this grace, seems to be referring concretely to the grace gift, the charismata the church has been given. Verse 5, for in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift. Don't you find that incredible? Gift-wise, Corinth was a train wreck of a church. Gifts were being misused, abused. Some boasted that they had better gifts than others. Yet, Paul thanks God for the Corinthians because each of those gifts has the same made in heaven sticker on. This year at Easter, the Queen did her usual practice of handing out dozens of Maundy money coins at a special ceremony, part of an ancient tradition dating back to the 13th century, where two purses, a white one and a red one, are handed out to pensioners. Apparently, inside the red purse is an allowance for the elderly to spend on clothing and provisions, while the white purse contains special silver Maundy coins. Now, whilst these gifts given by the Queen are largely symbolic, imagine if those receiving them started boasting, oh, my red purse is better than your white purse. I must be better than you. Or imagine if the gifts were abused. They soon appeared on eBay at inflated prices. In either case, we should still be thankful to the Queen for these gifts. They don't tell us anything about the receiver, just the generosity of the giver. And the fact that they all appear on eBay is not a reason to stop giving thanks to the Queen for them. Equally, we thank God for Cambrai because of his gifts to us, regardless of how those gifts might be used. Paul says, verse 5, in him, in God, you have been enriched in every way. And then he gives two specific Corinthian examples of gifts, both explored in chapters 12 to 14. Speaking, logos, that is spiritual utterances, and knowledge, gnosis, probably special knowledge, prophetic knowledge. Two examples of things which God had given to Corinth as gifts. Yet as we read through the letter, we see that they were valued, these gifts, for the wrong reasons. Corinthian believers were congratulating themselves on their own gifts and competing with one another to see who could bring the best contribution to a meeting. Speech as performance. Can you imagine? Oh, well, I want to read a really long Bible passage to show everyone that I can pronounce all the long names. Well, I want to share a fantastically spiritual-sounding picture of a waterfall, not to encourage others, just so that you can think, wow, what a guy. Well, I want to give a tongue so that people will respect me and think that I'm more spiritual than Paul. Abuse, yet Paul still honours the reality of these gifts and their value because they have been given by God, as all gifts have. So we must distinguish between great gifts, even spiritual ones, from great godliness. Because the most gifted are not always the most godly. And where love is lacking, gifts soon lose their beauty, they lose their usefulness. Gifts can be used for self-affirmation, self-advancement, even self-glorification. Gifts can be used to advance ourselves, to impress others, to manipulate others. Yet, Paul knows that the gifts are real and that the giver, God, is to be honoured and served in their use. He also knows that these gifts are a testimony to his own ministry and its ongoing validity. As he says, verse 6, our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. In other words, Paul's ministry was confirmed or validated by God giving the Corinthians these gifts. Therefore, verse 7, you do not lack any spiritual gift, or you do not come up short compared to others. Now, that doesn't mean that every Christian, every church has every conceivable gift you can think of. It doesn't mean that hiding somewhere in this congregation is someone with the gift of origami, someone with the gift of Moroccan cooking, and someone with the gift of playing the tuba. So if you do play the tuba, come and have a chat with me about how we can best use that gift to edify the church. For example, by not playing it. I say that knowing that there's no tuba players here, and B, having canvassed opinion beforehand. But actually, you do not lack any spiritual gift is a negative rephrasing of verse 5. You have been enriched in every way. You Corinthians have every gift you need, which Paul will go on to look at in chapters 12 to 14. But the emphasis must be on the giver. It must be on God. So the focus for Corinth and the focus for us should be on the God who gives those gifts. Once again, I ask you, do ye thank God for Cambrai? Because it is God who gives Cambrai every spiritual gift. Are you ever guilty of abusing your spiritual gift, using it for a personal gain or to gain influence rather than a reason to give thanks to God? A moment to consider that in silence before we move on. So that's give thanks to God for Cambrai because of God's gifts. But second, give thanks to God for Cambrai because of God's guarantee. Look with me at verse 7. You do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. God's guarantee is that he keeps us strong to the end. Not many things in life are truly guaranteed. It's been in the news recently that a guaranteed seat on a plane is never really guaranteed. If you have a job today, it's not guaranteed for tomorrow. If you are healthy today, you might be sick tomorrow. If your shares on the stock market have gone up, that's not a guarantee that they'll go up tomorrow. But God's guarantee is that through coming into fellowship, that is participation with Jesus Christ, God guarantees that we will be blameless, guiltless against the law when appearing before God at the final judgment because of God's righteousness in Christ given to us. That is a 100% certified guarantee. This is the same sort of legal language that Paul's already used in verse 6, the testimony confirmed, the testimony guaranteed, because God is faithful. Paul is telling us that we can hear, even now, the verdict which will be pronounced upon us on the day of judgment. Not guilty in Christ. In fact, blameless means more like irreproachable or unimpeachable in Christ. That's the verdict. So can you conceive this? Paul is expressing such confidence about this immoral, misbehaving, headache-causing community, not because he sees in Corinth a wonderful church properly functioning, but because he sees this church in their God-given end-time state. Fellowship with Jesus now, meaning a guarantee of being blameless then. It's as if we are shareholders in Jesus Christ now, receiving salvation, but guaranteed a salvation dividend in future, our future glorification. So, applying this, how should we therefore see our brothers and sisters in Christ? How should we see one another? As potential problems to avoid, or those who are guaranteed by God to be blameless, forgiven, cleansed from every sin, foible, and annoying idiosyncrasy on that great and final and awful day when the Lord Jesus returns? This is the way we must view one another, holding in tension how we are now with how we will be at the end. Are you able to do that? Because the fact that anyone can have, verse 9, fellowship, participation with Christ is perhaps the greatest and the most wonderful mystery of the Christian life. It is not simply that a new life has entered you, but that you have entered a new life. Christ's life, your sins forgiven now, guaranteed blamelessness at the end. That's what we should always look for in one another, a sight of each other as we shall be in the full stature of who we are in Christ, forgiven now, blameless at the end. That means that the Christian brother or sister sitting next to you or behind you or in front of you will one day be a person of immense beauty and glory and wisdom and joy in the eternal kingdom of God. You will never look down on a fellow believer if you remember that. And we must remember that when people in the church are being unreasonable or petty or hurtful or overly critical or foolish. They will not always be like that. That thought can keep you going in ministry. One day they too will shine like stars in the kingdom of their Father in heaven. I hope that is an encouragement to us. So we must be thankful to God for Cambry. Why? Because not only has God given his grace gifts to Cambry, but he has also given his guarantee that although we are an imperfect church, he will keep us strong to the end. That idea of being strong to the end reminded me of Alistair Brownlee helping his injured brother Johnny cross the finish line in the Mexico triathlon last year, guaranteeing he would finish strong to the end. Johnny Brownlee, on your right, had collapsed. He couldn't go on, but his brother sacrificed first place to keep his brother strong to the end. This is the picture, isn't it? The Lord is faithful, and he keeps us. He sustains us. He strengthens us and he carries us as we eagerly wait for him to come. So how is God challenging you this morning? Do you need to be more thankful to him for church in general and specifically, if you're part of this church, for this church? Do you need to stop seeing Cambry as your church, which needs to meet your preferences, and start seeing it as God's church, for which we must thank him. Are you too consumed with complaining about church and criticizing everything that you fail to be grateful in any way to God? Are you thankful because of the spiritual gifts that God has given this church and what they tell us about what God is like? His generosity, his beauty. Are you thankful because of God's guarantee to declare all those who trust in him not guilty on that final day, making us see and treat one another from the point of view of eternity? Or however God has challenged us. Let's pause, let's pray, and let's be thankful. We say thank you, Lord, for your church. Thank you for every gift that you give and all that that tells us about who you are. Thank you for the guarantee that you give us that we'll be declared not guilty on that day. And for those of us here, Lord, struggling with being able to have a heart of gratitude, to say thank you to you, change our hearts, we pray. Give us a heart of thankfulness that we may glorify you and see your kingdom come. Help us, our God, we pray. Amen.